You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign King over all the earth. Yes, Lord, some have at times rejected you as King. But we come as your people today to acknowledge you as King. For you are God, and there is no other. And you are our God. For you have lifted us up out of the misery and death of our sin, that you would redeem us in Christ Jesus. You have bestowed upon us heavenly citizenship. You have made us co-heirs with Christ of your glorious kingdom. And it's that kingdom that we are waiting for. We can't wait, O Lord, to receive it in the full on the day of Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would wait in patience and that we would wait in perseverance. For while we wait here in prayer, we acknowledge that there are many temptations, Lord. And so you have told us to watch and pray. Lord, help us to be on the watch for those temptations to turn away from you, to turn our minds and our hearts away from your truth, to be on the watch for those temptations that would turn us away from living how you would have us to live in accordance with your truth. Father, we confess, even now, we yet struggle with hard-heartedness, with impure lusts. Even now, we still too often run after the things that the world runs after. And yet, Lord, you have called us new creations. Not only called us to live like that, but you have called us already new creations. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue that work which you have begun in us. That you would yet further circumcise our hearts to cut away all that remaining uncleanness from us. Lord, that you would yet further wash the filth of sin out of our minds, out of our hearts, out of our lives, that we would walk in the way of righteousness, that we would make your law our daily delight. And so we pray we would not fall into temptation, but that you, O Lord, would always deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Lord God, we thank you for answered prayer. And we thank you particularly bringing Renee and Christina back to us after many weeks away, Lord, in Guatemala. We thank you for their safe return and the joy of renewing our fellowship together. We thank you for Nancy Maines' recent successful move to her new home in Nevada. We pray, Lord, that you would bless that new home. Lord, we pray for Edgar Achuri's upcoming surgery, that it would be a complete success, and that he would be restored in fullness of health afterward. Lord, we do reiterate the prayers that we gave at last week's congregational meeting. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless and keep our church and all its members. We thank you for all the labors and volunteer and service of each of our members in so many different ways, Lord. All the more now, we have our own building and new needs here to serve. We thank you for everyone's leadership and labors. We do pray for our officers, that they would lead in servant leadership, even as our passage commends today. Lord, we pray for the new committees and their service and guidance to our church, even as we remember again the many who served on those committees over the years, varying times and ways. Lord, we continue to pray for the outreach of our church, even as we were hindered yesterday with the rain. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to get these invites out to our community, even for our Christmas services. And Lord, we do pray, thank you for the rain. We do continue to pray for our church's worship, its discipleship, its care and nurture of your people. We pray, Lord, that indeed we'd be doing what you would have the church to be doing, and that we would use as our tools those means of grace, those things you've given us for doing your ministry. Lord God, we thank you for our annual denominational thank offering. We're glad to be a part of it. We're glad to be a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. As this offering is collected throughout our denomination, we pray, Lord, for your rich supply through your people for the ministry of our church. We also pray, Lord, that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would continue to be faithful to your word and to be doing ministry in the way you've called us to be doing ministry. Lord, we continue to pray for our unsaved loved ones. Our heart longs to see them. Lord, knowing Christ, trusting Christ, sharing with us in that joyous hope of salvation and eternal life. Lord, we come again now and think about working our way through Luke. We ask that your spirit would continue to be in the reading and the preaching of the word. Lord, that what would go forth from this pulpit would always be in accordance with your truth. And Lord, it would not meet deaf ears, but Lord, open hearts, eager hearts to receive your word, to understand it, and to look to put it into practice. And so, Lord, build us up in our faith and in our godly living, even through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Page 882 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking this morning at verses 24 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Well, I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. What is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Amen. I will give you a little quick note here that I read us 35 through 38. When I first put this sermon together, I was planning to preach through 38, and then I realized I was going to stop at verse 34. And I forgot to change the little note. So you got a little extra scripture. I'm going to preach on that section, including some more, next week. Today I'll be focusing 24 through 34. So then, Jesus is both our Savior and example. He saves us from all our sins, and he shows us how to live. And often he shows us those two things, in a sense, at the same time. Jesus saved us in how he served us, even to the point of death. He calls us in turn to serve others and following the example he put forth as he saved us. He literally does both. Saves us and sets an example in that same act of sacrificing himself for us. These are things that we see here in today's passage. And in context here in the bigger section, we really have a wonderful picture then of what it looks like to be a great leader in Christ's kingdom. Let us all aspire to that, to be great in Christ's kingdom as a servant leader. Servant emphasis there, servant leadership, we'll have a chance to talk about today within the kingdom of Christ. Well, we'll divide up our passage today into two halves. The two main sections I'm going to have us look at today, that first section, verses 24 through 30, and then the second section, verses 31 through 34, we'll divide up into those two sections today. First section is about the disciples arguing who's the greatest, and the second section is Jesus has some words for Peter, words of prophecy, words of prayer, words of admonition. I'll have a chance to look at those two sections today. Let's begin in the first section, in verses 24 through 30. Jesus, his disciples are arguing with each other. Oh, man. They do this kind of thing too often. We do these things, I'm sure, too often in our own ways. But they're trying to decide which of them ought to be counted as the greatest. Now, I would say that this is a sad argument for them to be having any time. But remember the context here. Remember what's going on and about to go on. And when you remember the context, I think that makes this argument all the more lamentable for them to be having. There's sort of layers of context here that really make this a sad, sad argument for them to be having. Give you some of that context. First is to remember that this is not the first time they had this very specific argument. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, they were arguing about that. And Jesus admonished them, and he told them to be least is actually to be the greatest. Second aspect of context. Remember last week's passage. Remember what they just were celebrating. They were just there having the Passover meal, where Jesus had instituted what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper. Think about that from a number of different aspects, but you know it's probably too common, but it's never the ideal time in the middle of a holiday meal. I think that's what Passover meal is, right? In a middle holiday meal with family and friends over to get into a big argument. It's just not even good form, right? It probably happens too many times over those Thanksgiving meals and whatnot, but that's the setting that they're having this argument in. In fact, some have suggested that that was actually what sparked the argument. That they show up for this big holiday meal, and you know what happens at those meals tends to be you get seated according to how important you are. You get seated by your rank and relative importance. And so you can imagine they come to the meal and there's a table spread out there and they're arguing who gets to sit where. Again, you can imagine that maybe what sparked this argument around who was the greatest. But then think more of the context of everything that happened at that Passover meal. This wasn't just another holiday meal for them. Now, we're not entirely clear from Luke's gospel on the timing that evening. There's a number of things we know about what went on in that evening. And did this argument follow chronologically right after where we left off last week? Or is this sort of now stepping back and talking about at some point in that evening they had this argument as well? Not 100% clear, but either way, think of the things that went on during that meeting, that meal, and how unfitting it was for them to be arguing about this. Think of some of the things, right? Jesus is just about to sacrifice his life for them. Literally back in verse 15, he spoke of that. He spoke of his impending suffering. That's when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, according to John's gospel, it's at this Passover meal when he washes his disciples' feet. A job that the servants would normally do for the masters, but he does it the other way around to teach them about what servant leadership is even all about. Some of you suggested that that's why Jesus wash their feet because they were arguing it, that would depend on where the timing fits in, but whether it happened before or after, it's still part of the context that's lamentable about their arguing here. And this is, of course, the same evening when Jesus tells them how one of them would betray him that very night, Judas, and how the others that night would fall away in denial of him. And they all said, no, no, no. And they all did. And so in some rather close proximity to all this warnings and telling about what was about to happen and all of that, the things that took place on that Passover meal, that Last Supper, here they're arguing about who's the greatest. If anything, they should have been arguing about who's the worst. I bet you'll deny it worse than me. You see the point. And so for all of these layers of context, this is a bad and untimely argument for them to be having. And so Jesus turns to admonish them about this. Notice he begins by speaking about the kings of the Gentiles and how the kings of the Gentiles, they're a bad example of leadership. They're a bad example of greatness, right? You might think of who's great, and you think of kings, right? Jesus says, look at the kings of the Gentiles as not the example to aspire to. Now, I want to remind us of language here. It's important to get our understanding about language here. Kings of the Gentiles. Gentiles is just a fancy word for nations, and arguably not even the best translation, because Gentiles has sort of become a technical term, but this is just the, Gentiles is just the word for nations, and that's what the word here is in the Greek. This is that Jesus is referring to the kings of the nations. The kings of the nations. But Jesus draws their attention to the kings of the nations. Jesus explains that the kind of kings that nations have are not good models for leadership in God's kingdom. Maybe you understand why I wanted to make sure you understood the proper translation, that it's kings of the nations, is so that you would make a connection here with that Deuteronomy 17 passage that I read for us earlier. Remember, that's what was brought out at the beginning of that Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. That's where God instructs Moses about Israel and their future as they move into the promised land, that at some point they might want to have a king. And Moses, or God through Moses, says that Israel could have a king, but not a king like the nations. See, this is talking about the same sort of thing that Jesus is talking about in our passage for today. Remember the problem when Israel first asked for a king? God pointed out through the prophet Samuel, that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the nations had. Not just that the other nations had kings, but the kind of king that the nations had. That's the kind they wanted. One that did look very outwardly grand and great, and who exalted themselves in such majesty. So God gave them what they asked for by giving them King Saul. But the lesson for them at that time was they really needed a different kind of king. A king that God would choose for them, a king after God's own heart. And so after King Saul didn't work out, God raised up King David. And King David, though not a perfect king, was beginning to approach the description of the kind of king we find in Deuteronomy 17. Not a perfect expression of the Deuteronomy 17 king, but a beginning. And a hope that one would fully come, who would totally embrace Deuteronomy 17. And so Jesus says they should not want to be like kings of the nations. That's what he's telling his disciples who are talking about how great they are. Don't be like the kings of the nations. That's what the kings of the nations do. They exalt themselves. In other words, they exalt themselves above their subjects. They put themselves up here and their subjects down there. Jesus says that they would use their position, these kings of the nations, to lord it over them. That's a language we use today, lording it over, as a description of an abuse of authority. To Jesus is describing how these kings would think themselves inherently better than their subjects, to think themselves inherently superior to the masses. For example, back then, it was not uncommon for the kings of the nations to literally call themselves divine, like how the Roman emperors would embrace the title Son of God for that very purpose. Of course, they weren't actually gods. But to clarify, they really did think themselves that. It was with Julius Caesar after he died, there was some comet that went through, and they said, that's Julius Caesar, he's divine. And so then all the Caesars after him, they're sons of Julius Caesar, so they're all sons of the divine God. They are divine. But I'm sorry to break it to you, they were just humans. They were not divine. And so if you are a king, and saying that you are God, or even a God, Jesus is saying, that's literally lording yourself over the people under you. That's to say that you are a superior person, a superior being than your subjects. Notice as well, Jesus points out that the kings of the nations would have the people call them benefactor. Benefactor. A benefactor is someone who helps other people. And so for a king to hold himself out as the benefactor of the people, it's for him to say, I'm the best thing that's happened to you. That I'm here and I'm a leader who is so good for you that I'm your leader. As a king, he's graciously bestowing his benevolence upon the people. Implied in that is the people are now in his debt. They're in debt to their king. They're reliant on their king's supposed goodness to them. That's the idea of holding themselves out as a benefactor. But you see, Jesus is saying, this is not what leadership, not what greatness should look like among his disciples, among his people in his kingdom. Verse 26, Jesus says that what the kings of the nations do should not be their model to follow. Again, I point you to Deuteronomy 17. The instructions go on after it says, don't get a king like the nations have. The instructions then go on to explain what that's getting at. The instructions list a number of examples of how the king among Israel is not to exalt himself above his people, specifically it references above his brothers. Above his brothers. His heart, verse Deuteronomy 17:20, his heart is not to be lifted above his brothers. The reference there to the brother, that's the point. A king among God's people is a brother among brothers. Bad examples of sibling rivalry aside, of course. And your heart is fighting. A brother among brothers. Their office as king sets them as a sort of first among equals, but they should never think of themselves as better than the others, as superior to everyone else, to their brethren. That's, of course, what Jesus is getting at here, but he takes it even further in verse 26. It's not just about even thinking of yourself on par with one another, but look at verse 26. It takes it further by saying, you should, as in terms of pursuing greatness, look to become the youngest and the servant. In other words, he says, uses the example of age and rank. To become like the youngest of age and to become like the rank of a servant. So he's actually going beyond just simply saying, pursue being at par with each other, to actually pursue humility, lowering yourself. That's the exact opposite the kings of the nations did who tried to exalt themselves. Jesus says, go the other way, but to lower yourself before others. And Jesus then gives us an example that we should follow, himself. It's a good example. Verse 27, he asks a rhetorical question about who is the greatest paralleling their argument. He compares the servant who serves at a table versus the people sitting down and enjoying the meal being served by the server. Who's the greater between those two? Of course, we would ordinarily think in that question, well, the greater is the people being served. And Jesus says, but I've been one serving you tonight. Jesus had been serving them at that meal. Of course, we also, like I said, cross-reference with that action of washing the feet as well. That was the same point there. And of course, more than either of those two things, shown with the bread and the cup, Jesus was about to serve them by sacrificing his life for their salvation. And so realize what this is acknowledging. Of course, his disciples knew that Jesus was their master. In fact, we realize that they had already come to the conclusion that Jesus was more than just another teacher. They had already recognized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah King, even the Son of God. They had come to that personal conclusion already, according to the accounts. That's already something they figured out. Jesus is the long-awaited King. But he was not a king like the nations. He was the Deuteronomy 17 king, that and more. The king who had come to usher in an everlasting kingdom of God. And this King of Kings declares that he is a servant king that commends servant leadership to his subjects, to his people. That's true greatness, Jesus says. So then Jesus, as the servant king, admonishes disciples for their arguing about who's greatest among them. He tells them to seek to lower themselves. But realize, when he says to lower themselves, this is important to understand. When he says to lower themselves, it doesn't mean that they will end up being low. He says to lower themselves. But why won't they end up low? Because he's going to lift them up. He's going to exalt them. And that's right here in the passage, because he acknowledges that he's a king. Did you see that? He said, my father gave me a kingdom. That makes him a king. And now I give you a kingdom. That makes them kings. He speaks to how his disciples have suffered along with him in his trials, and how he's now assigned the kingdom to them as well. And so they're arguing about who's greatest. And he admonishes them to humility, unlike the kings of the nations. But then he says he's making them kings in his kingdom. He's giving them honored seats at his banquet table in the kingdom to come. They're to lower themselves and leave it to God to lift them up. That's what Jesus teaches here. That's what he teaches us as well. And let me make sure we do some application then here for a moment. Surely there's a sense in which what he's telling his 12 here, right? What he's telling this inner circle of disciples, minus Judas, of course, in terms of the grand application here. But surely there's a way in which he's especially directing his words to them. And you can think of in glory of surely they'll have a special place of position and recognition and glory, surely. But that doesn't mean there's not an application to us. That we too are those whom Christ has bestowed a kingdom upon, and that we too are even kings within that kingdom. I say this because of an interesting cross-reference we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Remember, we read that today. What does Paul say there? He's speaking now in general to Christians. And he says that in the age to come, we will both judge the world and judge angels. And by the way, historically, the role of the judicial branch of government was the work of a king most often. And we divide them all up, right? We think of executive branch, judicial branch, legislative branch. But kings really were in charge of all of that. That's what made them king. And so for us to judge The role in angels is a reference to our own royal role in the kingdom to come. Similar language to what Jesus tells his disciples here, how they are going to judge. So this is a doctrine that we can call the universal kingship of believers. Oftentimes during the Protestant Reformation time of the year that we talk about the universal priesthood of believers, that we're all priests in Christ. But we're actually also all kings in Christ as well. Usually when it talks about priests, it says we're royal priests. We're kings and priests and prophets, but that's a lesson for another day. But here we have Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king par excellence, but we too as believers all have become in Christ prophets, priests, and kings. That's great grace. As he's bestowed upon us unworthy subjects, as he's lifted us up to bestow upon us such a kingdom. Well, let's turn then now to our second half of our passage, to verses 31 through 34. And I think what we'll find is a wonderful complement to this topic here as he engages with Peter, with regard to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Jesus, I said, gives Peter a prophecy, a prayer, and an admonition. See how that complements this idea of greatness and leadership in Christ's kingdom. Look at how endearingly Jesus speaks to Peter. Simon, Simon. Remember, Peter's name before was Peter, was Simon. Got changed to Peter as a, think about the rock, but he calls him first as his given name. Simon, Simon. Jesus tells Simon Peter about a request that Satan has made. Translation in the Pew Bibles has the word that Satan demanded. I think the more literal sense is it's a form of a request. Think kind of like in the book of Job in chapter 1, how before Job was, before Satan tempted and tried Job, he had to come before God and essentially get permission from God to do that. And here we see that kind of idea here. Satan as requested, translated demanded here, requested that. But here's something very important to recognize about Satan's request. You'll see it in a footnote. It's lost in English translations because we don't have this form in current English. But when Satan is when Jesus is talking to Peter here and says that Satan has requested to have you, it's actually to have y'all. See, in the South, they got the form still. To have y'all. It's the plural in Greek. In Greek, like many languages, second person, you, comes in a singular, you plural. And so if I'm talking to Sarah, I say, you singular. When I'm talking to y'all, I say, you plural. See the difference. Peter, Satan has demanded you all. I think that really helps us understand this passage a lot better. Satan has requested to sift not just Peter, but all of the 12. By the way, sifting, that's like what you do with wheat when you separate the chaff from the wheat. So essentially, Satan is wanting to test them to see if they truly are disciples of Jesus. Surely, Satan hopes they won't pass the test. He can get them to fall away permanently from Jesus. But right now I want you to recognize Jesus is addressing Peter specifically. He's talking specifically to Peter about this thing that applies to all of the disciples there. And clearly it's done in their presence. There's nothing that we would think he called Peter to the side in a little quiet conversation, but in the presence of everyone, he's talking about everyone, but he's talking specifically to Peter. But then the next verse, Jesus then changes the word you there from the plural to the singular. So now he goes, and Peter, Satan's asked for all of you. You, Peter, I want to talk to you about that now. That I've prayed for you, Peter. that your faith would not fail, and how you will ultimately turn back, implying that you will falter too. So Jesus is then turns to talk to Peter specifically and acknowledges how Peter will falter, like all of them will falter. But he's prayed for Peter, that Peter would ultimately not only return and come back to the right faith in Jesus, to confessing Christ, right? But that then he would go and strengthen the other of the disciples. We can see that Peter recognizes how Jesus is talking not just about him, Peter, but about all of the disciples by the way Peter responds. Right? Peter, you all are going to be sifted. And he's basically saying, that may be true, but I won't fall away. They might all fall away. I can see that, Lord, but not me. In fact, Jesus corrects Peter there with prophecy, some of that prophecy I was talking about. In fact, Peter, you will deny me three times yet this evening. The passage will go on. We'll see this as we keep working through the chapter. This is imminently fulfilled, where Peter does, in fact, deny Jesus three times. It might make you wonder, how could Peter have faltered so quickly from one moment saying, I'm going to die with you, Jesus, to then denying Jesus three times? One thought is Peter's still learning. He's still learning what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah King. How Jesus would have to suffer and die. Clearly Peter was still figuring that. Remember, rewind, when they finally came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, and it's this real high moment for the disciples. Jesus then describes what that means, that the Messiah ought to suffer and die, and Peter rebukes Jesus for that. See, Peter wanted to recognize Jesus as Messiah, but didn't understand yet the notion that he had to first suffer before entering into his subsequent glory. Later in this chapter, it's going to be Peter who uses the sword to try to defend Jesus when they come to arrest him. So you think maybe at that point Peter's showing himself true to his words. They might all fall away, but I'll die with you. Seems like for a moment that might be something he's willing to do. But then Jesus says, put that sword away. And I'm sure Peter was confused. Not yet properly understanding that Jesus had to be arrested, had to suffer, had to die on the cross. And surely that's where he's then, in his not understanding this, challenged by everything that's going on, resulted in quickly thereafter in this threefold denial of Jesus. Surely Peter was still himself learning what it meant for Jesus to be not just king, but even a servant king. And then surely then that means that's a lesson Peter himself needed. If he was going to be the leader and prince that Jesus intended for him to be. Before this chapter ends, Peter will be brought to bitter tears, weeping after he denies Jesus. He would get to see firsthand how to be greatest in the kingdom by seeing Jesus lay down his life to save him and to save others from their sins. And yet, while Peter had more humility to learn, look at what Jesus tells him here at the end of verse 32. I already referenced it, but observe it here. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So while Jesus knows that Peter will fall away, Jesus has prayed that Peter, after that, would return, and not just return, but ultimately be used to minister to the rest of the disciples, to be a leader to the rest of the disciples, to be a spiritual help to the rest of the disciples. He needs to go after them and help them and look to restore them. You might remember elsewhere Jesus talked about how his disciples would fall away by quoting Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is here empowering Peter to be a leader after that, to gather back up the scattered disciples. You know, go back to that bad argument they were having. When you think of this question of who's the greatest disciple among the 11? If we were just to have that, you know, put this passage away, if we were to have a little discussion about that on ourselves, there might be a few candidates that we might throw, and Peter would probably be on the list. Maybe John as well. You know, of course, as soon as we're having that argument, we should tell ourselves how silly it is to be having that conversation. But if we were just to have that conversation, we might think of Peter. Jesus singles Peter out right here after they just had this argument. But the beauty is how Jesus calls Peter into a special role of leadership among the 12 by pointing out Peter's own sin, by pointing out Peter's own failing, by pointing out how low Peter would have to go so that God could lift him up into that position of leadership. Right, think about this idea that Peter would deny Jesus not one time, not two times, but three times. Remember what Jesus had already said, that whoever denies me before men, I will deny you him before my Father who is in heaven. That should have been, that was worthy of eternal condemnation. But Jesus paid it all, even that. Three times, even that. Jesus exalts the humble Peter in his tears who had sinned so badly. And he exalts him to a position of great leadership. I think these verses about Peter here really wonderfully complement what they just got done arguing about and what Jesus had told them about how to be great in his kingdom. Is even as Peter in his sinful, wayward brokenness is lifted up by God into great servant leadership. Trinity Presbyterian Church, today Jesus has called his people to servant leadership. That's the kind of leadership he calls us to. He called his initial disciples to this, he calls us to it. And the reason that we can have any hope of doing it is because our servant King Jesus served us by giving his life on the cross for us. So then Jesus is both our Savior and our example. He saves us and calls us to servant leadership modeled after his own. You know, as Christians, we will undoubtedly have ways in our lives in which we are both in positions of authority and in positions where we're under authority. It's common to have circumstances of both in your life. Christ has shown us how to be a leader. As you find yourself in such a leadership position, may you exercise your leadership as if you were Christ the servant leader. And if you find yourself under leadership, may you submit to that leader and serve that leader as if they were Christ. That's what the scripture calls us to. Right now, our service, especially, is to be done in humility, even with all these different trials that we'll face. But one day, his kingdom will come in the full. And we know that he has promised to exalt us on that last day, even to thrones. We pray then, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and be with us until that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the different leaders you have put in our lives. You've given us all sorts. We especially think of our leaders in our church, but also in government, in heads of houses, leaders in different organizations that we're part of. We pray that you would bless us with godly leadership wherever we find leaders. And Lord, for those leaders who aren't Christians, we pray that they might know Christ. And Lord, for our leaders in the church, we pray particularly that they would each endeavor to lead as servant leaders in the way that Jesus has commended us here today. Help us then to submit to our leaders gladly in the Lord, not grudgingly, but in a way that gives our leaders joy. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.